Thanks for listening to the teaching podcast of Bridgepoint Church. Stay tuned after the podcast for a short message, but for now, let's jump right in.
Go ahead and jump into part three of this series we've been in. We're examining a collection of Jesus' most famous teachings found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And this collection of teaching is most commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And I thought today might be a great opportunity for a moment to press pause and to back out and get the 50,000-foot view of where we're at in the structure of this teaching. Because when we started this series, we actually started at the end of Matthew chapter 4. If you remember, Jesus was traveling around, he was ministering and teaching, and he was healing people who were sick or afflicted with various diseases. He was healing people who were possessed by demons, and these people started to follow him. And so these crowds start to gather around him, primarily made up of these people who have been told, "You're unclean. You can't worship God. Not only that, you can't be around other people because your uncleanliness is contagious." And so these are people who have poor, who really have nothing to offer. And it's those people that Jesus is talking to when he gives these nine blessings at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. He'll say things like, "God's favor is on you who are poor in spirit. God's favor is on you who are humble, who hunger and thirst for things to be made right, who are persecuted because of me." He's saying, listen, because you're at the end of yourself, because you have nothing to offer, because you're longing for God to make things right, you can actually see God's kingdom for what it truly is. It's this whole upside down way of living. And we've kind of tried to make the point the past few weeks that the danger in that for many of us is because the way the world works has worked pretty well for us. Right? Like if you're here today, for most of us, we're not worried about where our next meal is coming from or where we're going to go to bed tonight. Like we've been somewhat successful in life. And so it can be hard for us to understand that following Jesus means we do things that don't make sense. It means we love our enemies instead of hate them. It means we don't judge people instead of positioning ourselves above them. And so we really have to come to the end of ourselves and let God take control of everything so that we can enter into his kingdom. And then last week, it was Jesus continuing that line of thought to those same people, saying, "You guys are the salt of the land and the light of the world." In other words, hey, your presence in the kingdom of God should remind God's people of his covenant with them. Like you should remind God's people that God is faithful to them and challenge them to be faithful to him. And at the same time, your presence in God's kingdom also serves as a light to the entire world. That anywhere there is someone who is wounded, weary, exhausted, longing for things to be made right, they will be attracted to our kingdom, to God's kingdom, like a moth to a flame. Now, all of that was Jesus' introductory remarks, which bring us today to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And my goal today, in the time we have left, my hope, it's a big goal, I want to make it through four verses. And there's so much packed into these four verses. In fact, the scholar and theologian Scott McKnight says these four verses are the most important in the entire Sermon on the Mount. Because in these verses, we get Jesus' thesis statement for the rest of his teaching. So if you misunderstand these verses, you will misunderstand everything else he's going to teach. And because of that, these verses are very theologically dense. So we got a lot of theology we're going to talk about. Now, listen, for you Bible nerds, this is going to be a fun day. If you're not a Bible nerd, hang with me here, because all of this theology has so many practical applications. In fact, for the rest of the series, all it is Jesus working out the daily practical implications for all of this theology. But the other reason I think it's important for us to have Sundays like this is because sometimes we think, well, why do Christians act that way? Why do we believe that way? And our answer is, well, because my parents told me, or my pastor told me. But today I hope that you will actually walk away being able to understand from Jesus's mouth why we act and live the way we do. So I'm excited for today. I hope you are too. Let's go ahead and dive in. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." All right, so you can see Jesus packs a lot into these few sentences. So what I want to do is just kind of explain, at least from my vantage point, the structure of three things we're going to get to see from these four verses. The first thing we're going to see is Jesus' approach to Scripture. And this is hugely important because for Jesus, they didn't have the New Testament yet. So Jesus' Scripture was the Jewish Scripture. And how Christians approach the Jewish Scriptures or our Old Testament, this has been a hot button issue, a big debate from the time of Jesus. And so there's some people who say, well, as Christians, we ought to follow the Old Testament commands. So there are Christians who still keep the Jewish festivals, who want to follow the Old Testament commands. And then in reaction to that, there's been groups that say, you know what, we don't need to listen to the Old Testament at all. In fact, there was a guy in church history named Marcion who said, we should just cut out the Old Testament. They had a whole council about him and he was deemed a heretic. Okay, so we know that's not the answer either. But a lot of us kind of fall in the middle. We say, well, there's certain things we're not going to follow, right? We love barbecue, so we're not going to worry about the pork. Like, I love seafood, so we're not going to worry about the shellfish stuff. Most of you are probably wearing some kind of mixed fabric material. But then we'll also say, well, when God goes against his enemies, he says to kill them, so we can approach our enemies from that perspective. Or it says not to get tattoos, so we won't get tattoos. And so what we end up doing is kind of picking and choosing from the Old Testament, which ones do we think apply and which ones do we think don't apply? And I think what we're going to actually see is Jesus' approach to Scripture is going to bring a lot of clarity for us as Christians on how do we approach the Old Testament and its commands. So that's number one. Number two, we're going to see Jesus' understanding of his mission, which is hugely important. If you've been at Bridgepoint for any length of time, we use this phrase, bring heaven to earth. And in short, that is Jesus' mission, but he does that through every aspect of his life, and that relates to how we ought to live our lives. Anybody here ever remember the Michael W. Smith song, Above All? Above all power, you know that song? Just a few, you're too afraid to even raise your hand. I know. There's a line in that song, though. It says, you lived to die, rejected and alone. And while I don't necessarily disagree with the song, the sentiment that Jesus simply lived to die completely misses the point. He lived to live, and he died so he could rise again. So in Jesus, we actually understand how do we live every single day. He shows us what his mission is and how we partner with that. And the third thing we're going to see is Jesus' expectation of his followers. You do realize Jesus does have expectations of his followers. Like, he does have some things that he says, if you're going to follow me, this is how you ought to live. I think in previous generations, there was maybe an unhealthy approach, a hyper-focus on external things. You may hear people like, you wear shorts to church, then you're going to hell, right? Or you listen to secular music and God doesn't love you. And so there's this very, we'd almost say legalistic approach, like focused on outward behaviors. But then in my generation, I don't think that's a problem. The pendulum has swung all the way over here. We have like what I call Backstreet Boys theology, where we imagine God is up in heaven saying, I don't care who you are, where you're from, what you've done. Yeah, there you go. Backstreet Boys. If you had on your bingo card for this morning, go ahead and punch it out. But we get this idea that God's saying, listen, I don't care. As long as you love me, that's all that matters. And listen, there is some truth to that. God does love you, but he also has expectations for you. And you don't get to enjoy the love of God and live however you want. If we're going to follow Jesus, we actually have to live into the expectations that he has for us. Easier said than done, I understand. But Jesus will actually lay out what are his expectations for his followers. Now, with all of that in mind, he begins this section of teaching by saying, don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. So why is he starting this way? Well, evidently, either from things he's already taught or what he's about to teach, he knows that people are going to accuse him of saying, okay, all the law and the prophets, that's done, that's over, I've abolished that. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I've actually come to fulfill them, to bring them to their conclusion. Which then begs the question, well, what is the law and the prophets? So let's spend a few minutes talking about that. If you ever encounter a copy of the Jewish Scriptures, you will notice that it is the same books as our Old Testament, but they are arranged in a very different order. In fact, sometimes the Jewish Scriptures will be referred to as the Tanakh, T-A-N-A-K. And this is actually an acronym. The T, the N, and the K represent the three different sections that they organize their Scriptures into. So let's walk through these one by one. The first, the T, stands for Torah, which means law. And in the Torah, we get the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We did talk about this for a moment last week. When we hear the word law, we often think of it from our modern Western mindset, where a law is a rule or regulation, and if you do not follow it, then there will be punitive consequences. And so if I leave today and I turn left out of here on Main Street and start driving 55 miles an hour, a police officer will pull me over and issue me a citation. There will be a fine and go to jail, any number of different things. So the law is seen as like, listen, following the law is the expectation, and if you break it, there are consequences. Now, the problem with that approach to understanding Jewish law is that that's not how the Jewish people understood law. In fact, that whole section of scripture actually tells the story of God's relationship with Israel. So the law is less rules and regulations to stay in relationship with God, but more like wedding vows that say this is what it looks like to be in relationship with God. And certainly there's an expectation that there are going to be times where we fail to live up to this relationship, but then there are ways to make amends. And the word they would use to describe their relationship with God is the word covenant. So covenant is not like contract. Contracts come and go, they expire, there's clauses. A covenant was a relationship that would never end between two parties. Now we see this throughout the Old Testament, but there's one example in particular I want to look at today that's going to be in Genesis chapter 15. If you remember from last week, in Genesis 12, God comes to a man named Abram and says, if you leave your family, your land, leave everything behind and follow me, then your descendants are going to become a mighty kingdom, and I'm going to bless them, and through them, I will bless the entire world. So by the time you get to Genesis 15, Abram is somewhere between 75 and 85 years old. At the beginning of Genesis 15, God says, hey, Abram, I want to reward you. I want to bless you. And Abram, you know, I think he's being respectful here, but he's like, God, I appreciate the reward and the blessing, but what good is that for me if I don't have any descendants? I don't have any kids. Like, if I die today, one of my servants is going to get all of my stuff. Like Abram's at the point in his life where he's already thinking, how are things going to end? He's not thinking like, okay, how do I change a newborn's diaper? He's wondering who's going to be changing my diapers, right? Like he's at the end of his life. And God says, Abram, listen, I want you to go outside, look up at the sky, count the number of stars. Guess what? Your descendants are going to be even more numerous than that. And Abram does, and it says, and he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So even though he's 75 to 85, which, by the way, is a great reminder that when God gives us a promise, he will fulfill it on his timetable, not on ours. But Abram says, listen, I'll trust you, God, and I will believe you. And it's credited to him as righteousness. But God says, listen, I'm going to do you even one better. That's where we pick up in Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 7. It says, he, meaning God, also said to him, meaning Abram, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, Lord God, how can I know that I will possess it? And he said to him, bring me a three-year-old cow, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, and a partridge in a pear tree. So he brought all of these to him, cut them in half, and laid the pieces opposite each other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. And as the sun was setting, a deep sleep came over Abram, and suddenly great terror and darkness descended on him. Jump down to verse 17. It says, when the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, and it goes on from there. So what on earth is happening? I always think this first part of this is funny to me. So God just said, hey, listen, I know you're old, but your descendants are going to be more numerous than the stars in the sky. And Abram believes God at his word. He says, and not only that, but I'm going to give you this land you're in now. And Abram says, whoa, that's a lot, God. I can trust you with the whole descendants, but land, I don't know. How can I trust you with that? And God gives him this laundry list of animals to go ahead and get. And Abram already knows what to do with the animals. He starts cutting them in half. What's going on here? Well, this is an ancient Near Eastern practice of entering into a covenant with somebody. They actually called it cutting a covenant. Because you would take the animals, you would cut them in half, you would pull them apart, and there would be this bloody pathway. And both parties would pass through the pathway as a way of saying, listen, I'm going to keep this covenant and be in relationship with you until I'm like these animals. And if I break this covenant, let me become like these animals. So talk about the ultimate, like, till death do us part kind of statement. Now, Abram gets all of this ready, and right before he's going to pass through, he falls asleep. And this is not because he's old and tired, okay? God puts him into this sleep, and while he's sleeping, he has this vision of a smoking pot and a flaming torch passing through. These are both symbols of the divine. So in essence, what the author of Genesis is communicating is God says, Abram, this is how you can trust me. We're going to be in a covenant relationship together, and not only will I keep my end of the bargain, I'm going to keep it for you too. Even when you're unfaithful, I will continue to be faithful. And because God is passing through on both sides, when will this covenant end? Never. Because it only ends if God dies. And of course, God doesn't die, does he? And so this is the covenant that they enter into. And it gets fleshed out over the rest of the books of the law. So, you know, we talked last week, you get in Exodus, the Ten Commandments and a bunch of laws. And here's the basic structure of the rest of the first five books of the Bible. God gives a list of laws, and then there's a bunch of stories of how the Israelites break the laws. So God gives them a new list of laws, and then there's a bunch of stories how they break those, and then there's a new list of laws, and this cycle continues until you get to Deuteronomy, which is one big speech from Moses where he reiterates all the laws, and it ends with him saying, I have no doubt that you will fail at this, and that one day your enemies are going to come in and conquer you and take you away to a foreign land, but I believe that God is compassionate and kind enough that one day he will reestablish his kingdom. So that's basically the whole law in a really short amount of time. Now, the second part of the scripture then is the end part, the Nevi'im, and this is what would be referred to as the prophets. So I want you to see the list of prophets they have. They actually have Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings listed among the prophets. Now, if you've read those before, those don't sound like prophets. Those sound like history books. Because from the Jewish perspective, they said this is actually history told from the perspective of the prophets. In fact, the scriptures say they were compiled by scribes and prophets. And in those books, it's just kind of the story of the downward spiral of Israel. Like sometimes they get things great, and then sometimes things go horribly wrong. And then they'll start to get things right, and then they go wrong until they spiral down to the point that just like Moses predicted, they're shipped off in exile. And so then the story of the prophets is looking towards that day when God will finally reestablish his kingdom. He will make things right. Now, what the prophets get at and what Moses understood is the problem is not that God wasn't clear in his law. In fact, in the law, there are 613 commands. All right, it's not that he was unclear, but that the people needed to be changed from the inside out, not the outside in. This is the way Ezekiel puts it in Ezekiel chapter 36. God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and will cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. This is huge. What Ezekiel is saying is, hey, one day what God's going to do is he's going to give you a totally new heart and he's going to give you the spirit which will enable you to keep God's commands. Because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only falls on individual people, usually for certain tasks. So it falls on one person to build some things for the temple. It might fall on a prophet to give a prophecy to Israel. But it's looking forward to a day that what God's going to do is he's going to give us a new heart, and it will be marked with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah explains it this way in Jeremiah 31. Look, the days are coming, this is the Lord's declaration, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master, the Lord's declaration. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them, write it on their heart. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. So Jeremiah says, listen, this is going to happen when there is a new covenant. And when that new covenant comes, it's not going to be like the old one, because on the old one, you got all your commands on tablets. This time it's going to be written in your heart, like out of the abundance of what God has done inside you, you will just naturally begin to follow these commands. Now, how will we know when that day arrives? Well, the prophet Isaiah tells us what to look for. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the darkness. So he's looking forward to this day where there's going to be this great light that dawns. And if you jump down a few verses for the sake of time to verse 6 and 7, for a child will be born to us. Okay, this is not just a Christmas verse. It says a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. The kingdom of God will rest on him. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord's army will accomplish this. So what is the prophets, if we encapsulated that? They're looking forward to a day when there will be a son who is born, who will be the Prince of Peace, who will reign over God's kingdom in a way where it will never end. And we know this day will come because the Holy Spirit will be given to everyone in the kingdom. It will bring about a new heart, a change from the inside out, and they will begin to live the way without having to rely on the laws and the commands. Are we still tracking so far? I know you're getting a seminary degree in like 20 minutes, okay? We're almost there, I promise. Now, the last section of the Jewish scriptures, and I'm just going to give this to you because I don't want to leave us hanging, but it's not really pertinent to what we're talking about. The K is for the Ketuvim. This is the writing. So it's like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And by the way, so the way it's structured then is the law is the story of Israel and God's relationship with his people. The prophets is looking forward to a day where now we won't have the law on tablets, but there will be one who is reigning over God's kingdom forever. We have the Spirit. Our lives are changed from the inside out. And the writings are, how do we live wisely in between those two times? And the best way to understand these books is in conversation with one another. This is just free for coming. But if you ever read Proverbs, Proverbs is a book that says, just follow God and his ways and everything will work out great for you. And then you read Ecclesiastes, it's like, no, you can do that and everything still is horrible. It's like the most emo book of the Bible. And then you get the book of Job, which is like, well, it's a little more complicated than that because sometimes you follow God and you're blessed. Sometimes you follow God and you're not, but that's because there are things going on behind the scene. So all of these books are like commentating on one another. They're in conversation together. So all of that to say, when Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, he said he knows he's going to be accused of just setting aside everything else, saying, don't pay attention to any of that. I'm teaching you something new. Because Jesus says things like, you've heard it said, don't commit murder, but I'm telling you something else. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I'm telling you something else. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 I haven't come to abolish that. I've come to fulfill it. Like I'm actually going to show you what it looks like to live these laws and commands out. Because it was never just about external behavior, right? Like, yes, don't commit adultery, but also don't have lust in your heart. Don't commit murder, but don't even harbor anger and bitterness in your heart towards somebody else. And in fact, the next 6 weeks, we're just going to walk through all the practical implications of what does this actually look like. Jesus embodies what it looks like to be the one who fully images God and lives the way he intended for us to live. Now, he doesn't just make that claim here. This is all throughout the pages of the Gospels. Back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. I want you to pay attention. Have we heard this somewhere else? It says, he left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, light has dawned. From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Where did we hear that before? It's Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And whenever the New Testament quotes just one or two verses, likely it's the entire section of scripture that they have in mind. So Jesus, essentially Matthew saying, Jesus is the light of the world, and that means that he is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, who's going to reign over his kingdom forever. In fact, Jesus is telling them the kingdom is near. It's here now. And so when Jesus goes throughout his ministry and he's teaching and he's healing and he's performing miracles, these aren't just parlor tricks to prove that he's the Son of God. This is him actually establishing his kingdom and showing us what it looks like to be fully alive. 5. Like Hebrews says that Jesus is the image of God. If you want to know what all of us were supposed to, were created for, to be the image of God, look to Jesus. He doesn't just show us that he's God, he shows us how to be fully human. In fact, after Jesus' death and resurrection, some of the same miracles Jesus performed, his disciples perform in the book of Acts. It's this idea, if you want to look at what it actually means to fulfill all the law, to keep all the commands, like what God intended for us, look to Jesus. Now, this puts him in direct conflict with the religious leaders of the day. Because you have like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and so they felt the need to kind of clarify God's commands. So, of course, God's command says, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. What does it look like to dishonor the Sabbath? What if something falls down a well, right? Like if it's not alive, we can leave it down there because we don't want to work on the Sabbath. But what if it's your son or a donkey? Like, what do you do? So they come up with all of these other different commands and interpretations of God's law. And they assign these things as being least or greatest. And it doesn't mean like some of them are not important and some of them are important. But if any of these come in conflict with one another, like you can sacrifice the least of the commands in order to fulfill the greatest of the commands. So for example, there was a command in scripture, like don't be around a dead person or a dying person because that will make you unclean. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees have a debate. What if this person is dying and they need help? You're just supposed to let them die? And the Sadducees, they were like very conservative interpreters of the Bible. And they would say, yes, let that person die. But the Pharisees would say, no, like life, it, like pursuing life is the greatest command. We want to protect life. So you should make yourself unclean and help them. By the way, we don't have time to get into this, but that's actually what the story of the Good Samaritan is all about. Because the Pharisees would tell the story in the day that there was a traveler who's beat up, he's left for dead. The Levite and the priest, the Sadducees walk by and they don't help him. And then a Pharisee shows up and he knows that life is most important, so he cares for this person who is dying. And so when Jesus tells the story, the Pharisees are getting puffed up because they're like, he's about to side with us. And he says, and you know who shows up? A Samaritan. The one you hate, the one you have ethnic and racial and religious hatred towards, the Samaritan is the one who is the neighbor. And he says, so love your neighbor. The point is not to be like the Samaritan. The point is to love the Samaritans in your life. Love the people that you're taught to hate. Love the people that you look down on and you're tempted to judge. Like Jesus is actually condemning both the Sadducees and the Pharisees and calling them to a higher way of living. So you can see them, but they don't like him. Like they're frustrated with Jesus. And so eventually they're ready to kill him. And in the last meal Jesus has with his followers, in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, it puts it this way. And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So in Jesus' last meal with his disciples, we share this same meal every single week here with communion. And Jesus says, hey, this cup right here, this is going to represent a new covenant, which means the old one is about to be fulfilled once and for all. And this new covenant will be ushered in not by blood of animals, but my blood that's about to be shed on the cross. Now remember, Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish, but to fulfill, and every word of the law and the prophets will stand until everything is what? Accomplished, finished. Which is why I think in John chapter 19, verse 30, when we read Jesus' final words, it says he received the sour wine and he said, it is finished. Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And in that moment, Jesus not only embodied and fulfilled the law in that way, but he then died. Because remember, a covenant, this is why it's important that Jesus is both God and man, because a covenant doesn't end until the people who enter into the covenant die. And remember, God was the only one who passed through. So in order for the old covenant to be set aside, God has to die. So what Jesus is, he's the perfect human. He is the Son of God. He keeps the covenant on both sides. He dies, and through his resurrection, he establishes a new way for us to relate to God. Now, what does that mean for the old covenant then? Remember, we read those verses in Jeremiah 31, and some of you are like, I don't remember what happened 5 minutes ago. This is all a blur. I understand. But at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 8, he quotes from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant, and in verse 18, he says this, by saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is obsolete. And what is obsolete is growing old and is about to pass away. He's saying is that old covenant is fulfilled, it's done, God has died, and through Jesus, he's instituted a new covenant, a new way for us to be in relationship with God. And we see that when Jesus leaves, who does he send? The Holy Spirit, who empowers each of Jesus' followers to have a new heart, to become a new creation. Now we no longer just follow from the outside, but we're transformed from the inside out. I think this is what Jesus was getting at when he tells the Sadducees and Pharisees, you're like a dirty cup and you just wash the outside and think you're clean. But if I dipped a cup in mud, I've tried to figure out a way I could do this on a Sunday and not totally mess everything up here. But if you dip a cup in mud and just wash the outside, it might look clean from the outside, but does anyone want to drink from it? No, because it's contaminated on the inside. What Jesus says is, listen, you need to be cleansed from the inside. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He empowers us to shape and to change and get all of the hell, all of the dirtiness in our lives out of us and to make us into this new creation. Okay, you got your seminary degree, and I got to make a few more points so that we don't have to do part two of this next week. So just give me a couple more minutes. That's all theology, and that's great. And if you're a Bible nerd like me, you're like, oh, look, it connects all the way through. It's like, bingo, all right, that's what we want to see. But what does this mean in light of the three things we talked about before, right? So first, it reveals to us Jesus' approach to Scripture. All right, so Jesus understands that he's the fulfillment of the Jewish Scriptures. So what does that mean? It means everything you read in the Old Testament, he embodies perfectly. And what that also means is that we get our authority as Christians. We look to Jesus for our moral authority before we look to the Old Testament. Now, what I am not saying is the Old Testament is unimportant and we don't need it. I actually don't think you can fully understand Jesus without understanding. I wouldn't have spent all that time walking through the Old Testament if we didn't think it was important. But there are times, and we're going to look at this in a few weeks, but there are times when, at least on the surface, it seems like Jesus' commands conflict with the Old Testament. Because Jesus says when somebody attacks you, you turn the other cheek. If you read through the Old Testament, there's some pretty gnarly stories of God saying, destroy all these people and everything else. Now, for the first several centuries of Christian history, the Christians believed, okay, Jesus is teaching an ethic of nonviolence. How do we square that with the stories we hear in the Old Testament? Again, we'll flesh that out some more. What it does not mean is, well, Jesus says to turn the other cheek, but sometimes we got to kill people. What it actually means is we have to reinterpret the Old Testament in light of Jesus. We read all of the Old Testament scriptures as fulfilled in Jesus. So we've talked about this before. Sometimes we approach the Bible like a cookbook. In a cookbook, every single ingredient has just the same amount of weight, and it is equally important. And if you don't believe me, make a cake and leave out just any ingredient you want to and see how it turns out. It will not turn out well. That's not how we approach the Bible. We approach the Bible like a mystery novel, where you get to the twist at the end, and then you go back and you reread everything in light of the twist at the end. Jesus is the great twist at the end of Scripture, and so we read everything else in light of him. What I think it also means is because the Old Covenant is set aside, we're not bound to follow any of the Old Covenant. Now, if you want to do that, I think there can be wisdom in that. But Jesus' expectation is not follow these lists of the laws, but instead be transformed from the inside out through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So again, I always think it's kind of funny when people want to fight really hard. We can get the Ten Commandments posted in our courthouses. Listen, maybe except for like one or two of you, most of us in here, we're not Jewish. So the Ten Commandments were never given to us to begin with. That doesn't mean there's not wisdom in there, but I think we're fighting for the wrong things. What if instead we fought to bring heaven to earth and we fought to show the world what a transformed people looked like, and then as the light of the world, other people would be drawn to Jesus. All right, the second thing we talked about was Jesus' understanding of his mission. Again, as he went out, he was fulfilling Scripture. He shows us what it looks like to actually live out God's commands. Listen, even though the old covenant is put to end, God's plan and purpose from the beginning is that we would be his images. I don't think his heart about the kinds of human beings that we are has changed at all. And Jesus shows us what that looks like. So when he goes throughout his time on earth serving people, meeting people's physical needs, teaching them, I think this reveals to us the type of things we ought to be engaged with as well. And then the last one, I know I'm rushing through. Last one was Jesus' expectations of his followers. Now remember, Jesus said, listen, if you ignore the least of these commands, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Or the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're like, well, these ones are least, these ones are greatest. Jesus right after that says, you know what, but it's also the one who does and teaches these commandments that will enter my kingdom. and your righteousness has to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So think about who he's talking to. These people who've been pushed to the margins, who are poor, sick, who like needed God to show up and do something. And he says, your righteousness has to surpass the scribes and the Pharisees. What he's not saying is they keep 600 of the commands and you need to keep 611. What he's saying is they're focused on the external, and what I want to focus on the inward heart change. But how many of us know that you don't just wait for your heart to change and then your actions change? It's a both and. We have to actually start applying Jesus' teaching, and as we live out his commands, then our heart begins to change, which makes it easier to live out his commands. It's like if you ever start going to the gym, you hate it. You don't want to do it. You're sore. You dread every moment of it. But if you do it long enough, then all of a sudden you start to enjoy the benefits, and then you start looking forward to it. So you start with something like, I'm making a commitment to bring about a change. And then that commitment to bring about change actually starts to change you. All right. I do want to throw it open to Q&A. We have a few minutes left, right? No one's going to stop me. All right. So I think, did we get a text in question? Did Jesus fulfill the covenant to Abram or the one to the Israelites? Are they separate or the same covenant? All right, this is a great question. This is where I would like to remind everybody, like my goal when I teach is not just to get you to agree with everything I'm saying, okay? A lot of the stuff that we talked about today, this is still debated among scholars and theologians. I'm not giving you the definitive version. I'm giving you the one I think through my research and my time pursuing Jesus makes the most sense to me. So there are some good and godly people who would say these are all separate covenants. The way I understand scripture is that there are times where God reaffirms his covenant with people and continues to bring more explanation and clarity. Just like throughout the Old Testament, I'm going to give you some laws, you're going to break those. Okay, let me clarify that and give you some more, and you're going to break those. And I see the pattern of scripture is God continuing to bring about new revelation of who he is and drawing people closer to him. So I would say all of the covenants are linked together, and so that Jesus fulfilling the covenant is him fulfilling the law. So great question. Anybody else? This is my favorite part. So if you don't, I'm going to be bummed all week. You don't have a question, but that's fine. Going once, going twice. All right. So here's what I want to do. We're going to continue in worship like we do every single week. We've got a time of communion. We've got our four communion stations around the room. Our prayer stations will be open up front. You can write a prayer on these pieces of paper and just drop it in. You can light a candle, because throughout church history, that's represented offering our prayers up to God. But when we have this time of communion, we're sharing in that same meal that Jesus had with his disciples. And listen, we're going to get into a lot of the practical applications and outcomes in the weeks to come. But maybe today is just a moment for us to sit with Jesus and to just be thankful for this new covenant. Like he has made a way for each and every one of us to be into this relationship with God. But I also think it's an opportunity for us at the beginning of this like 2-month stretch we're about to enter into, for us to say, Jesus, are there any areas in my life where I look clean on the outside, but I'm still dirty on the inside? In fact, in my study this week, I came across this note that the word hypocrite was an ancient term for actors, because they would put a face on and they would act like somebody else. And it was not a derogatory term until Jesus started using the term to describe people who present one way but are actually something else. And maybe it's an opportunity to say, Jesus, what are the ways where I have presented this facade, this face? I'm clean on the outside, but what is the junk on the inside that you still want me to sacrifice, to let go of, to surrender? And maybe our simple prayer is, Jesus, would you just put your finger on something in this moment and give me the strength to continue to work on that as I pursue you so I can become more like you? So all across this room right now, would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Jesus, we're thankful. We're thankful that you fulfilled the law and the prophets, and that you show us flesh and bone, what it looks like to be the images you've created us to be. We're thankful that through the cross you put the old covenant to an end, and through your resurrection you've established this new covenant. And I pray right now for each and every person here that as we pursue you, that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would convict us of the areas in our life where we've become comfortable and hypocritical, and we're presenting this face to everybody else, but you know in our hearts what needs to change. And so I just pray right now that your spirit would move, that you would convict, that we would surrender all those things we've been holding on to, that you would start to shape and to change us. Because Because at the end of the day, Jesus, we just want to be more like you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Bridgepoint Church podcast. I hope we've shared something meaningful for you wherever you're at in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we meet on Sunday mornings in downtown Woodstock, but we also meet during the week in what we call life groups, and that's where the really good stuff happens for us. If you're becoming a regular listener of this podcast, we'd like to invite you to make it relational, just like we do during the week. Grab a Bible, invite some friends to join you, and turn this into a conversation. If you're already a regular listener and would like to support this ministry financially, you can do so by visiting us online at bpc.life and choosing the giving option that works best for you. Thanks again for listening.